Last week, at the end of Matthew 9, I challenged you to consider to follow in the footsteps of Jesus when it says that seeing the people, he felt compassion for them. Now, this past week, I'm sure you saw people. And if not, look at your neighbor, okay? You saw some people, okay, right there, right around you, okay? So, what did you feel? What did you feel then? Maybe you felt nothing. Right, you're like, it's too early to think about anything. I don't feel anything. Or I didn't have my coffee yet, so I'm not feeling anything yet. Or maybe during the course of the week, did any of you get annoyed by people? Okay. Now, I have to admit, I did. I got annoyed by some people, especially last night. Yeah, it was not a pretty sight. And I remember just feeling this turmoil. Even all through the night, I'm just like, why are people so messed up? Why do people do stuff that's just messed up? But you know what? That happens every day. Or almost every day. I mean, it happens pretty frequently. I mean, there are people that intersect with our lives that don't make life very convenient, very comfortable. And it's very difficult to actually genuinely feel compassion. I mean, in our minds, we might know, okay, I know I should have compassion. You ever try to convince yourself to have compassion on someone that's difficult to have compassion on? Oh, yeah, it's hard. That's why I think there's something about it getting to the point where we talked about that idea of compassion is like you feel it in your like intestines, right? It literally affects you. Well, how about this past week? Did you see someone spiritually lost? Did you feel compassion for them? When you saw someone sick or injured, did you feel compassion for them? When you saw someone oppressed or helpless, did you feel compassion for them? I mean, if you follow the news, there's always crazy stuff that happens in our world. And I think what's tragic is that a lot of people respond initially politically. That's their first inclination, to come up with some political response. Now, you're entitled to have whatever political response you want. I'm not saying you can't. But as a Christian, what should transcend that is, do you have compassion? Do you have compassion for those who face such tragedies around us? I think for us, we're so maybe caught up in our bubble lives where we're so comfortable. Like, I mean, if you really think about it, we don't deal with a lot of hardship. We deal with inconveniences. We deal with maybe discomfort. I mean, was your life at stake this week? Someone tried to kill you? Were you starving? Were you finding it difficult to have food and water? You know, did you get that phone call from the doctor that says you have stage 4 cancer, terminal? No, I think most of us didn't. I think most of us just have to deal with a lot of inconveniences. But you know what? I think a lot of our heart is revealed, especially if you say you're a Christian, and you think about what does it mean to be involved in ministry. Now, that very word ministry comes with a lot of baggage, right? Like when you hear ministry, you might say, hey, I'm not a pastor. I mean, maybe guys like Jonathan and Andy, I mean, they went to seminary and all that. They're in ministry. I'm just serving. Now, I don't know how you distinguish that. Are there some who are only involved in formal ministry and the rest kind of are, in a sense, in a different category? The last part of Matthew 9, Jesus says, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. So pray to the Lord of harvest that he would send more workers. So the question is, who are the workers? And if you remember, I told you last week, we're all the workers. We are the workers. There's not just one special class of Christians who are the workers. If you are a follower of Christ, you are called to walk in the footsteps of Jesus and following him in the gospel ministry. But here's one of the challenges that comes in doing ministry as a Christian. It's difficult. It's challenging. It's inconvenient. Now, have you prayed that the Lord would send more workers into the harvest? And yet at the same time, in praying that, you refuse to go out as a worker? I mean, it sounds convenient. It's kind of like when people pray for missionaries. Let's pray for the missionaries who go and do that work. And you should. I'm not saying you shouldn't. But it's almost like, you know what? I'll do that. I'll just pray for them to do that work because that's not my work. Now, I'm not saying everyone is an overseas missionary. But what does it mean to be this worker? What does it mean to follow Christ? I think every Christian has different spiritual gifts, different roles. That's why you see people in different places doing things. But the underlying assumption behind the roles and the gifts is that everyone is participating in the ministry. The reason why you've been given a gift is not just for your sake, it's for the gospel ministry. The reason why you have a role is not so that you can somehow climb up some sort of ministry ladder and make a name for yourself. It's so that you would participate in Jesus Christ's gospel ministry. Now, one of the things that's really challenging, when you read a narrative, and a lot of the gospel sections are narratives, well, I mean, it's a story. We're seeing stories about Jesus and his followers. And one of the things that's challenging is we see things going on, and we might have the question, so am I supposed to do the same things that I read about? Now, that's tricky because, and if you know just the whole principle of hermeneutics, there's a distinction between that which is descriptive and that which is prescriptive, right? There's certain things that describe what's going on, and it might involve truth principles, but it doesn't necessarily describe them technically. They're kind of assumed. So you have to figure out what's underlying, as opposed to something that's straight up like a command. For instance, when Jesus says, love one another just as I have loved you, right? A new command I give to you, John 13:34. That's pretty straightforward. That's a prescription. That is a command. That is something we're called to obey. You don't have to think too much to figure that out. But when you read, for instance, we're going to look at Matthew chapter 10, and we're going to read about what happened during the ministry of Christ. And some of the challenges that come with that is, well, why are we talking about this if it's just some story about the past? Like, is this relevant? Well, it better be relevant, right? Because God said all of his word is inspired, right? And it's profitable, 2 Timothy 3:16. But sometimes when you read it, it can be a little confusing. But I want to challenge you today to think through some thoughts here as we look at Matthew chapter 10. And let's look at the first 23 verses. Now again, I can't promise we'll get through all of it. Sometimes I'm ambitious and I think we can get through all of it, and then I realize maybe not. But we'll get as far as we can. But let's look at Matthew chapter 10. Let's read starting from verse 1. Jesus summoned his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these: the first Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew his brother, and James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew the tax collector, James the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, Simon the zealot, and Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them, do not go in the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter any city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. Freely you received, freely give. Do not acquire gold or silver or copper for your money belts, or a bag for your journey, or even two coats or sandals, or a staff, for the worker is worthy of his support. In whatever city or village you enter, inquire who is worthy in it, and stay at his house until you leave that city. As you enter the house, give it your greeting. If the house is worthy, give it your blessing of peace. But if it is not worthy, take back your blessing of peace. Whoever does not receive you nor heed your words, as you go out of that house or that city, shake the dust off your feet. Truly I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, so be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. But beware of men, for they will hand you over to the courts and scourge you in their synagogues. And you will even be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they hand you over, do not worry about how or what you are to say, for it will be given you in that hour what you are to say. For it is not you who speak, but it is the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. You will be hated by all because of my name, but it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved. But whenever they persecute you in one city, flee to the next, for truly I say to you, you will not finish going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes. Now, when I read through that, there are a few different thoughts that went through my head. One is, okay, here's Jesus sending out this initial group of 12 apostles. We have this list of the 12 initial apostles that Jesus gives this particular mission at this time to go out and do ministry. Now, there are a few things that they get to do that I don't think are necessarily normative. And the reason why we can figure this out is if we don't see a principle explicitly described here, then we look through the rest of Scripture and we see what does it have to say regarding something that would apply to me. And there is not a command given to all of us to go heal, to cast out demons, to cleanse lepers, and so forth. There are commands, though, to preach the gospel. And so we see certain things that are similar. But we also are going to see some things that are very interesting and that we might not like. And it might mess you up. Why? Because I think for most people, for instance, like, you know, you come to this church, and I always find it curious to think, like, why do people choose certain churches? You know, like, we do that. For those of you who went through membership, we ask you, so what was your first impression of Lighthouse, and why do you want to be a member here? And I've shared with you, some people, they've shared that their first impressions were pretty negative. You know, some people said stuff like, you guys are so intense. Like, you take things way too seriously. You take the Bible way too seriously. And I'm thinking, how else are you supposed to take it? I've also heard, you guys take sin way too seriously. And I'm thinking, so how are we supposed to take it? I know what they're saying. What they're saying is, you guys are like horrible ogres who just want to crush people. You just want people to feel horrible all the time. No. I think we talk about things like love and grace and mercy and so forth too. But it's interesting. There have been several people who have gone as far as to say, yeah, when I first heard you preach, I hated you. It's like, wow. I mean, I didn't hate you. Why are you hating me? Like, you fell asleep on me, but I didn't hate you. Really? I mean, is it like that? Is that how it works? But, you know, I can kind of understand, though, why people like to go to a place that makes them feel good, right? Because I think at heart, we like to feel good, right? Do all of you like to feel good? Come on, be honest. I mean, do you like to feel miserable all the time? No, I don't think so. If you do, something's wrong with you, okay? But I think there's something natural to wanting to feel good. Like, we like it when people kind of are funny and make us laugh, and, you know, they create a setting where it's enjoyable, as opposed to someone who's not so nice, someone who's just cutting and just always putting down, right? It's not enjoyable. But here's the thing. Jesus lays out this picture that, I mean, there's some parts that are like, wow, and then there's other parts that are like, ooh, and then there's other parts that are like, I definitely don't like that. But one thing for sure, Jesus uses normal, regular folks. And if you look at this list, my first point is, this is just a regular group of guys, regular group of guys. Look there, chapter 10, starting from verse 2. Now, 12 names are given, and we could spend a lot of time. When I was reading John MacArthur's commentary, I mean, there's like, I think, 12 messages or something like that. There's just so much information going through each person's life, and I think that'll be a good study at some point, but we're not going to do that. But I do want to kind of describe a little bit about how these guys are not necessarily like your lottery picks for the NBA. You know, like the draft is coming up. For those of us who are Laker fans, right, we're hoping, right, they yet again keep that draft, you know, that protected spot. For those of you who don't even know what we're talking about, don't worry. It doesn't matter. Okay? But why? Because you want a good team. Like, you want to send out your best five, right? Especially if you're playing fantasy basketball. So, you know, you want to have the most qualified people. But imagine Jesus, I mean, he could choose from anyone, and he chooses these 12. And when you think about who these 12 are, most of us probably would question Jesus' judgment. I mean, we might even say, Jesus, like, do you even know how to recruit? I mean, can you do job interviews? Like, do you know how to discern resumes? Jesus, do you understand what it takes to pick the right people to do the kind of things that you're actually wanting them to do? You actually have this, if you were to put it in a very down-to-earth way, you have a worldwide domination plan. You want to take over the world with a message. So what kind of guys would you want to spread this kind of message? Well, let's look at some of them. Simon Peter, okay, uneducated fisherman. He also speaks before he thinks. He makes bold promises and breaks them. He's afraid of little serving girls. Great, and he's the lead. I mean, he's the right-hand guy. Andrew, brother of Peter, also a fisherman. And that's about it. James and John, sons of Zebedee, also fishermen. What is going on? I heard Jew, you know, a bunch of guys went fishing. How was that? I heard a lot of vomiting took place, right? I mean, who wants to go do a job like that? Right? That's all you do, get fish. But James and John were special too. They were mama boys. Right? Their mom went and said, hey, Jesus, you know, you got a spot on your right and a spot on your left. Can my two sons have them? And then all the other disciples got mad at them. Not because of what they were asking. It was like they got beat to it, right? Because there was only two spots. They are also called sons of thunder. Why? Because, you know, they saw people not responding well to Jesus' ministry, so they were like, hey, Jesus, let's call down thunder and wipe them all out. Great. Great. Here are the right-hand and left-hand guys. They just want to kill everybody. What happened to love? Philip. Philip's mentioned a few times. One of the times he comes up is when Jesus has the multitudes, and he says they're hungry. Let's figure out a way to feed them. Philip's an accountant. Sorry, not to get on anyone who's in accounting. He does a quick assessment, looks at the needs, looks at the resources, and he goes, if we had 200 denarii, one denarii's a day's worth of wages, we couldn't even give all these people a little bite to eat. Like, he did the math. Now remember, who's he talking to? Jesus. I mean, couldn't he have just told Jesus, hey, Jesus, you're Jesus. Take care of it. No, he's like, Jesus, we don't got enough money in the box. We can't buy enough bread for everybody. Bartholomew, also known as Nathanael. The first time he hears about Jesus, his comment is, can anything good come out of Nazareth? I mean, imagine that. Imagine meeting someone for the first time, and they get introduced, and they're like, oh, yeah, this is the Jesus from Nazareth. And you're like, it's like introducing someone who came from, like, Bakersfield, right? Like, oh, this is John from Bakersfield. And you're like, does anything good come out of Bakersfield? Isn't that like the armpit of like California? Can you imagine being like, they're talking about you? Would you want that guy on your team? Thomas. Okay, you don't need to know too much about Thomas, right? Thomas is the guy who came up with the name Doubting Thomas, right? He refused to believe that Jesus rose from the dead unless he stuck his hands in his wounds, on his side and in his hands. Can you imagine when he was telling the other apostles, no, man, I don't believe that Jesus rose from the dead. If he shows up and I can stick my hands in his side and in his hands, yeah, then I'll believe. And then Jesus comes, says, hello. Go ahead. Go ahead. Can you imagine? I don't know. This is just me thinking. This is not Bible. I'm thinking the other disciples are like, see? Loser! You doubted! And Jesus even offered. I don't think Thomas put his hands in. Matthew, tax collector. Now, we talked about those guys, right? They are the most hated and despised by their own people because they were sellouts. I mean, this is not an all-star team, okay? James, son of Alphaeus. He's also known as James the Lesser. What a great name to be called. You know, like we have several Mikes here at our church. Can you imagine being known as, you know, Mike so-and-so, and Mike the Lesser? I mean, implied in that is you're at the bottom. There is nothing good about you, okay? I mean, there were only two Jameses there. I mean, we have like two Andys here. Who's the greater and who's the lesser? Right? Thaddeus, who is also known as Judas, son of James. In John 14:22, the only time he's mentioned, it's Judas, not Iscariot. Just to make sure. Hey, I'm just not the bad guy, okay? Like, that's all he gets. That's all he gets. I'm just not the bad one. And then there's Simon the Zealot. This guy is one of the radical revolutionaries. They're trying to overthrow Rome by force, motivated by politics. You always got one of these guys at church. And then bringing up the rear, Judas Iscariot. Okay, so these are the 12. These are the 12 guys you're going to use to take the most important message of all history into the world. Now here's what's even more crazy. When Jesus calls them, look over to verse 5. Says, these 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them, do not go in the way of Gentiles and do not enter any city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So they, you know, were given a particular focus here. But then it says there in verse 7, as you go, preach, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then it says in 8, heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons, freely you received, freely give. So what are they given? They are given miraculous power. I mean, would you give it to these guys? Like, would you give the best tools to these guys? I don't know. If any of you are in management or aspiring to management, would you give resources to people that it wouldn't seem like the best thing to give? These are not a very impressive bunch of folks. They did not have a gleaming resume. What's crazy is some of them were not too impressed with Jesus themselves. That's what's even more crazy. Like Nathaniel. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Really? Try that to your boss tomorrow. Find out where they came from, okay? And say, does anything good come out of like South Dakota? You're not even like, you're below North Dakota. I mean, you could always think of something to rag on someone about, right? Some of them came with their own personal agendas. They saw Jesus as a means to their own ends. Some questioned, doubted Jesus throughout his ministry. Some talked too much. Some talked too little. Some were very emotionally reactive. They spoke without thinking. They asked questions that didn't discern. Some were reticent. Many were hesitant. One thing for sure, they didn't respond very well to difficult situations. And the Garden of Gethsemane revealed their cowardice. They ran away in fear when Jesus was arrested. The best of them all was the most cowardly, denied he even knew Jesus. The worst of them would not only betray Jesus, but his name would be forever linked with the concept of betrayal. So you think, this actually sounds a little depressing. Actually, it's kind of encouraging. It should give us hope. Because in looking at these men, it shows that the grace and mercy of God is extended to people that the world would give no consideration. Now think about it. All you collegians, why are you going to school? Some of you are like, I don't know. I don't know why. Because my parents are making me go. So why are you studying for something? Now I know some of you, maybe you don't really care so much, but some of you really care. I know. You really care about your schoolwork. You actually study. You know, when you go to the library, you actually mean to go to study. When I was at UCLA, when people would say, let's go to the library, you know it was just for fun. You didn't go to the library to study, you went to socialize. But why do you do it? Right, it's because you're supposed to get a good job. Why? Why are you supposed to get a good job? So you can make a lot of money? Because that's going to make you happy, fulfilled? So you can make a name for yourself? I mean, what's that supposed to accomplish? Now, I think some of us look at all that and go, yeah, I don't see the point. Well, don't be irresponsible either. But to whose expectations are you living for? You know, there's a reason why the world has a very condescending attitude towards many, many people. It's because the whole thinking process is undergirded by this worldly pride. And we're being told you have to strive to be something or to pursue something or to attain something or to accumulate something so that we could say we're somebody. And then here comes along Jesus, and the guys that he picks to be part of his team, it's like all the losers. It's like all the people that no one else would want to pick. I mean, if you wanted to, say, like, have an academic decathlon, wouldn't you want to pick, like, the straight-A students? You know, let's say based on college resumes, you'd want to pick people that went to, like, UCLA, right? Not other schools. We won't go there, don't worry. But look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26 and following. It says here, for consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised, God has chosen the things that are not, that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. Now I think this passage really finds its fulfillment in the disciples. It says there in 1 Corinthians 1:29, so that no man may boast before God. That's a big deal. You know what I think our problem is? Is we live so that we could boast. I mean, I admit it. I boast that I went to UCLA. Greatest school in the world. I have no shame saying that. But it's easy to boast about certain things that at the end of the day, like, what's it really worth? Like, what's it really mean? Is there really something of substance there for eternity? And why is it that because you went to, say, a certain school, you look down at other schools? I confess, I do that sometimes. And I ask God to forgive me. Why? It's because we want to boast about things. Something about me. And there's something that we don't really care for, and it's that someone else would receive glory. Right? I mean, isn't that something that we just hate, especially when you feel like you deserved the attention because you did something better? It's too easy to think that way. But as our theme is for this year, Soli Deo Gloria, who gets the glory? For the Christian, who gets the glory? God, Jesus, Bible. Okay. Safe answer. But God, and not only God receives the glory, God alone receives the glory. That's the important part of the soli. Alone. You know why it's hard to follow Jesus for many people? It's because people don't want God to get the glory. They want the glory. Maybe that's why when you're so into yourself and you think you're somebody, it's actually hard for you to be a Christian. It's actually hard for you to follow Jesus. Because if we had to strip it all away, it comes down to this. Whose glory do you pursue? Who are you living for? I mean, it even goes back to Jesus describing the kind of workers that make up his kingdom. Jesus desires compassionate workers. But you know, it's hard to afford compassion to people that seem to be a waste of time. How do we know that? Well, you come to church and you think about the people around you, and there's some needy people around. There's some people who are not maybe the easiest to get along with or to interact with. You don't have time for those kind of people. Why? Because you feel like they're a waste of time. You don't bother with those kind of people. I don't associate with those people. And we come up with excuses like, well, our personalities just don't mesh. Or you know what? We just don't have that much in common. You know what? Those are all just excuses to hide a lack of compassion. We could always find something to differ with in someone, even if it's something small. But only those who understand the compassion of Christ and who know that it's not about them. Maybe that's why Jesus said, blessed are those who are poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn over their sin. All that to say, these are a bunch of average, normal, everyday folks. And God does amazing things with these very average, everyday, normal folks. Now, we'll go to the second point, the miraculous and the maleficent. There's a wide range of what Jesus shares with them about what they're going to embark on, this ministry. He calls them to do the miraculous, heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. But why are they doing that? Well, at the heart of their ministry, in verse 7 there, chapter 10, he says, and as you go, preach, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What is the primary purpose? Go preach the gospel. Preach the message of Christ. But then, this is what's interesting about how he tells them to go. Look at verse 9. Do not acquire gold or silver or copper for your money belts, or a bag for your journey, or even two coats or sandals or a staff. So imagine Okay, maybe this is why people don't want to become pastors or missionaries, because they think this is like the people that kind of have to do this kind of stuff. Don't worry about money. Okay, in fact, don't take any. Jesus is actually telling them, don't worry about money. He says, don't even take a bag for your journey. I mean, have any of you traveled? Have you traveled? What do you take with you usually? A suitcase, right? Or at least a duffel. Can you imagine someone saying, I want you to go on a pretty long journey. Don't take a bag. Don't take money. Not only that, don't take two coats. Now you think, why don't take two coats? Well, okay, I admit, I'm someone who, I'm better about it now, but when I would travel, I would try to plan for every contingency. Right? Any of you feel me on that? Like if you lose something or you feel like you got to be prepared for every scenario kind of thing. Okay? Yeah, some of you are not. Okay? I think the first time we went to the Czech Republic, people came to a week-long camp with just a backpack, and we're like, where's our suitcase? They wore the same clothes every day. And we smelled it. And I was like, how do people do that? Do they have no shame? No, they don't. They don't. But no, we're Americans. We need everything with us, right? We need color-coordinated outfits. We need accessories. That's why I learned after a while, it's just a big bother. I think maybe it's getting older, too. You just don't care anymore. But he's saying, don't take two coats. And I don't know, if you remember some of the things Jesus says, like, didn't Jesus say, if someone asks you for your shirt, give them your coat also? But Jesus, you're only saying take one coat. So what am I going to do? No shirt, no coat. I walk around with nothing? Can you imagine trying to reconcile all this? And then he says, don't take two sandals. Just take one. Now, you got to remember back then. I mean, I don't know how often you buy shoes. And we have paved roads. We have we have sidewalks. These guys are walking around dirt. I mean, not only are the clothes getting dirty, can you imagine how worn out, how quickly they get worn out? And then Jesus says, I don't want you taking up backup sandals. Sandals. We're not talking boots. We're talking sandals. I mean, if you live in SoCal, maybe you can wear flip-flops every day and get away with it. And the reason why Jesus says all this is he says, don't take a staff. And the point of a staff is so that you could kind of have support. You might sometimes have to go on inclines and so forth. You need support. But then he says, don't take any of that. Why? Because the worker is worthy of his support. Now, I don't know. If someone went around recruiting for seminary and said, this is the kind of life we're calling you to live. Okay. Minimal clothing. One set of sandals. No money. Just go to a city and try to find a worthy home. How do you even figure that? How do you find a worthy home? Like, what if someone came knocking on your door and said, you don't know me. I don't know you. But I am serving Jesus. Can I stay at your home indefinitely? And also, can you feed me? And if I need extra clothes or shoes, could you provide it for me? I mean, how many of you would go, come on in, sure. No, I think most of us would say, no. Stranger danger, right? I mean, I'm not going to let you in. Why would I give you food and clothing and shoes when I got to take care of my own family? Verse 11, whatever city or village you enter, inquire who is worthy in it and stay at his house until you leave that city. Jesus is telling them this. Can you imagine the disciples listening to this? Saying, okay, so don't take all this stuff. And they just go up to someone's home and find out if they're worthy? I mean, what does that even mean, worthy? What it means is they'll actually take you in. Like, Jesus, are you crazy? I mean, someone might have said that. I don't know. Jesus, let's be practical here. I don't think people will just let us into their homes. I mean, I got four daughters at my home. You think I just let some 12 random guys come in? I don't even know you. And then this is what you have to offer as you enter, verse 12, the house, give it your greeting. And if the house is worthy, give it your blessing of peace. So basically, this is all you have to offer. Hello, peace. There's not much else. Okay, I mean, a little bit more substance to that, but there's no monetary compensation. I mean, there's not much else given. It's just, bless you. May God's peace be on you. I don't know. I'd say that's kind of hard to, like, how do you pay for groceries with a blessing of peace? Right? Now, one thing we'll just go back onto real quick, because I skipped over it. In verse 5, it says, Jesus sent out the 12, instructing them, do not go in the way the Gentiles are, do not enter any city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now, at first glance, that looks a little strange. Like, why would Jesus discriminate? Well, if you've been reading the Gospels, you know that Jesus has already ministered to Samaritans. Like in John chapter 4, the Samaritan woman at the well in Samaria. He's also ministered to Gentiles. Remember the Roman centurion. It's not that Jesus is saying he doesn't care about those folks. But there was a certain priority that the Jews who were looking forward to the Messiah needed to hear this message. And Jesus does have a plan. And that's why there's certain aspects of this particular portion which we would say that's why it's descriptive, not prescriptive. Jesus is actually telling these 12 to do particular things that were for them. There's some timing issues involved here with what Jesus wants them to do. We might not understand all of it. I don't know if they even understood all of it. But what they were being asked to do was this. Jesus is saying, trust me. Trust me. If you're going to follow me, trust me. Your primary message is the gospel. I'm giving you things that will help affirm you by allowing you to do the miraculous for a time. But you know what? It's not going to necessarily be easy. How do we know that? Well, look at verse 13 again, chapter 10. If the house is worthy, give it your blessing of peace. But if it is not worthy, take back your blessing of peace. Now, this is almost funny to me. You go to someone's home and you say, can we stay here indefinitely and can you feed us? And can you take care of us and give us clothes and everything we need? And if they say yes, you say, blessing of peace. Now, can you imagine if someone, you're the homeowner and you're like, well, I don't know. Let me think about it a little bit. Nah. And then you say, you know what? I take back the blessing of peace. No blessing of peace for you. I can imagine someone on the receiving end of that saying, that's nothing. That's no money. That's no material good. What is that to me? Not only that, Jesus says, whoever does not receive you nor heed your words, as you go out of that house or that city, shake the dust of your feet. Now, I think most of us probably don't really get what that is, but just for the sake of illustration, say someone says, get out of here, I don't want you, and you go, you shake the dust off your feet, and you're like, what does that do? I mean, what's that going to do? They're going to go, oh, wow, you shook the dust off your feet. I mean, there's something symbolic about it, right? Like, they didn't want to even carry the dust of where they were at somewhere else. But then look at verse 15. Okay, this is the kicker. Truly I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Now, if you don't know what that's talking about, go back to Genesis, and if you read the story about how God judged the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah for their tremendous evil, he rained down fire and brimstone on them. He judged them with the most vivid incredible display of judgment that one could imagine. And then Jesus is saying, these people who are rejecting you, it's going to be worse for them than for those people from Sodom and Gomorrah. Like, wow. That's pretty intense. Now, what I find very interesting about all of this is that, okay, we could say, well, you know what? But at least those disciples could do the miraculous. I mean, it'd be nice if we could do the miraculous. And so, John, you're telling us that we don't get to do the miraculous, but basically we got to deal with all the hardship. Well, take some time to think through this a little bit. Even with the miraculous, people rejected their message. Now, I think that's pretty crazy. Can you imagine multitudes of people getting healed? I mean, we're talking about actual healings. Lepers are being cleansed. That just didn't happen there. Demons were cast out. But the biggest thing, people were raised from the dead. I don't know about you. Okay, I'll admit to this. I've actually prayed that God would raise someone from the dead, like some loved one. I'm at their funeral. Like, God, you could raise them from the dead, right? You could do it. They went too soon. It was too early. God, that would be just incredible, because then all the unbelievers here, they would just all come to Christ if you just raised this person from the dead. God, just do it once. Just do it once. It'd be so cool if you could just do it once. Hasn't happened yet. But you know what? When Jesus was there, he actually did raise the dead. And it didn't change anything for some people. In fact, what it did for some was it increased their hatred. That's why you can't be maybe misled to think that somehow if we just were able to do the miraculous like they did, that somehow our message would be received better. In fact, they had all that and they rejected it. Now Jesus, he's telling them, you have to be prepared for all these things. So Jesus is already telling them, you know what? Basically, anticipate rejection. Now, I don't know about you, especially for those of you who go job hunting. Would you go to a job that tells you, you know what? We got a great situation here for you. You're going to be able to do the greatest thing in the world. You're going to have the greatest benefits. But you know what? It's going to be hard. People are going to hate you. Now, did anyone ever get told that during an interview? No. You go to that company, they tell you it's the best place in the world, right? I mean, it's like going to be your privilege to work for them kind of thing. But I think at most workplaces, what do you usually find? Challenges, difficulties. You might even find some people that don't like you. You might find people that you don't like either. But Jesus is laying this all out in the front. He's saying, this is all what's going to happen. This does not sound so appealing. So even though Jesus is saying, you're going to be able to do the miraculous, there are people out there who wish harm upon you. That's what it means to be maleficent. Or at least if you saw the movie, that lady was evil for a time. All right. What is Jesus saying here? Jesus is saying, you know what? I'm not guaranteeing your best life now. I'm not guaranteeing you prosperity. I'm not guaranteeing you acceptance. I'm not guaranteeing you to be popular. In fact, if anything, you should anticipate hardship, rejection. I mean, you have this great message. And these guys even were able to do the miraculous. So in essence, Jesus is telling them to do the same thing that he asked us to do today as well, and that's trust him. Trust him. Trust him when he tells you, this is how you should live. And this is how you should pursue the Christian life. You know, I think our problem is we don't like some of the things that Jesus tells us to do, so we kind of want to add our own ideas. Say, well, Jesus, can you just kind of tack on this for me? And it's whatever it is that we want. God, get me into this school. God, get me to this job. God, get me a spouse. God, get me a whatever it is. And then I will serve you. Because then I know you care for me. And it's interesting how those things don't really fulfill as we think they would. Even if we were to get all that we desired. I think it's interesting that so many people still live such dissatisfied lives. Well, let's look at the last point, the hard road. Starting from verse 16. Now, this just adds to it, okay? And I'm going to really challenge you now to think about this, how this applies to today. Jesus says, I'm going to send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Okay, just stop there. What kind of picture comes to mind? I'm sending you out as sheep amongst wolves. Okay, now, what kind of weaponry does sheep have versus wolves? Just think of the picture. What does sheep got? Wool? Maybe it's like late in the season, so maybe they got a lot of wool. So when the wolf comes to bite them, all they bite is wool. And then they choke on the wool and die, and you think, okay, that'll do it. Choke on my wool, my wool, you wolf. No, the wolves are smarter than that. They're just going to bite the wool. They're going to bite your throat or bite your face. In other words, you are not put in a position of advantage. You are actually put in a position of tremendous disadvantage. It's like telling my girls, I want you to go to an all-male prison and just hang out there for a few days. I mean, what father would do that? No, I don't think any father would do that. So you might think, Jesus, what are you saying? Behold. Whenever Jesus says, behold, he's saying, okay, listen up. Got something important to tell you. I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be shrewd as serpents. So, you know, you got to be smart here, guys. Like, Jesus, what? You're putting us into this, like, incredibly impossible situation, and you're telling us to be shrewd and be innocent as doves? I mean, how does it even make sense? But it doesn't stop there. Beware of men, for they will hand you over to the courts and scourge you in their synagogues. Okay? Now think about this. There are people who are looking to take you out. And not only that, they are looking, and remember this is the Jewish context, they're going to humiliate you and physically torture you. It's as if it was at church. I mean, how many of you would want to sign up for this? But it doesn't end there. And you will even be brought before governors and kings for my sake. You're going to be dragged in front of the biggest audiences, and not because it's a privilege. It's because they want to completely humiliate you. They want to destroy you. But you know what? You're going to be a testimony. Like, this should remind you of like the Apostle Paul, right? He doesn't see being arrested as just a bad thing. He sees it as an opportunity to share the gospel, even with the emperor of Rome. But it doesn't stop there. It continues. I'm going to hop over verses 19 and 20 for now. Verse 21, brother will betray brother to death. And father, his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. Now, this is kind of unimaginable. Okay, brother will betray brother. Any of you have brothers? Imagine your brother betraying you. I mean, if there's anyone who should be the person you trust, right? It should be your brother. But brother will betray brother, and not just betray them like socially or relationally, to death. Can you imagine your own blood brother rejoicing that you would die? But it doesn't stop there. Father his child. A parent would willingly and deliberately and purposefully send their child to death for following Christ. But not only that, children are going to do the same to their parents. Children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. I mean, what kind of picture are we talking about here? This is not a very positive picture. Verse 22. You will be hated by all. You'll be hated by all. How many people is all? That sounds like a lot of people. All. Why? Because of my name. Because we claim the name of Christ. And then verse 23, whenever they persecute you. It's not if they persecute you, it's whenever they persecute you. And you got to flee to the next city. You know what? They're going to keep coming after you. Now, how many of you would sign up for this activity? Right? I mean, this doesn't sound very appealing. Well, this is the thing that I think we need to really understand. What is Jesus saying with all this? Jesus is saying this. It's a hard road to follow me. He's not saying it's your best life now. He's saying get ready to suffer. So why are you surprised then if as a Christian you find it difficult? I think we find it difficult because we thought following Jesus meant that life would be better, happier, more prosperous, more fun, enjoyable. And this is what some people are taught. That if you follow Jesus, he'll make you happy. He'll answer all your prayers. He'll give you your heart's desire, and he's going to make you live a life that's going to just be every dream come true. And then when things don't start working out the way you look forward to, you're like, this is messed up. This is messed up. Well, it might be because you didn't listen to what Jesus actually said when he said what it means to follow me. Now, I admit, I have to be reminded of this too, because I complain when it's hard. I do. I don't like it when people are mean or who lie or slander or who do horrible things. I want to hurt them. That's what I want to do. Or at least pray that God do something to them. Precatory prayers. But I mean, there's not an inclination to want to show compassion to these kind of people. But when Jesus says, you need to live with an expectancy of people rejecting you, hating you, persecuting you. So why are we surprised? So you might say, so who would do this? Who would want to follow this path? Well, maybe we need to remember who Jesus is. And is he actually worth following? I think for a lot of people, at first glance, it doesn't seem like it's worth following. There's too much negative stuff going on. This does not feel appealing. And, you know, when Jesus does share certain things, we might still go, I don't know if that's actually a good thing. For instance, go back to verse 19. Or actually verse 18. You will even be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. So you know what? Jesus is saying, you know, when you get persecuted and arrested and brought before the courts, it's because you get to be a testimony for me. Now, how many of us are like, oh, that's great. So I get to be a testimony. I mean, where's the fun in that? Jesus, I kind of liked you when you just gave us free food. Remember, like when you fed the 5,000, the 4,000. I kind of like that. Jesus, I kind of liked it when I was sick, you healed me. I kind of like that, Jesus. But Jesus, you're saying, I get to be a testimony, so I got to get arrested and stuff like that? Verse 19, when they hand you over, do not worry about how or what you are to say, for it will be given to you in that hour what you are to say. But it is not you who speak, but it is the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. Okay, so this is what Jesus is saying. When you get arrested and you have to stand before the courts and you have to say something, he says, don't worry about it. I got you. I got you. You know how I got you? I got the Spirit who got you. And you know, if you heard that, what would you think? Really? Really? I mean, at least give me like a paper that tells me what to say. You're going to just throw me up there and I'm supposed to just say the right thing? Yeah, and Jesus said, yeah, I got you. We might say, I got you. Like, what is that? Like, how is that supposed to be assuring? That doesn't sound like a whole lot. And then verse 22. It is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved. Great, Jesus. So all you're saying is, I got to suffer, get rejected, get hated, get sent to jail, and I just got to endure to the end, I'll be saved. So I got to wait till the end. But what about now, Jesus? Like, what do I get out of it now? So everything about this, I'm just looking at and going, I wonder what these 12 guys were thinking when Jesus is telling them all this. Do you think they were like, wow, we hit the jackpot. We hit the lottery. We got chosen for this. I don't think so. I mean, there are some nice things involved, like get to heal some sick people, raise the dead, cast out demons for a while. Okay, that's cool. I don't know, but the rest of that, I don't know if that's a good trade-off. But Jesus is saying this. Will you trust me? And am I worth following enough for you to suffer, to even be hated by everyone, to even be betrayed by your own family members? Do you think it's worth it? Do you think it's worth it? So that's the question I want to pose to you. You might look at your life now and have some measure of hardships, trials, oppression, persecution. Maybe some of you are rejected even by your own family members because you're a Christian. And it's sad. It really is. It's tragic. It's heartbreaking. But you know what? You're in good company. You're in the company of the blessed. Go back to Matthew chapter 5. In the Beatitudes, when Jesus starts off that whole section, and he says in verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You know, for anyone who followed God faithfully, you chose a path that naturally was not the intuitive path to go. It was not the comfortable path. It was not the appealing path. It actually, everything that's mentioned there goes against the grain for us. We don't want to be poor in spirit. We don't want to be people who mourn. We don't want to be gentle. People are going to take advantage of us. We don't want to hunger and thirst for righteousness. That kind of stuff is boring. We don't want to be merciful. Mercy is for the weak. Right? Pure in heart. No fun. Peacemakers. You just get worked. All those things are not naturally what we want to be and do. But I think especially, blessed are those who are persecuted for the sake of righteousness. When they insult you, falsely say all kinds of evil against you. It says, rejoice and be glad. It says, not only is your reward in heaven great, but there's a reminder here, you're in good company. Others have walked the same path because they are committed to something bigger than their own lives. That was God's kingdom. Why is this so important for us to know? This should not be something so novel to you. You know, if you've been going to church all your life and you have this sort of idea that being a Christian is somehow about me having the best life I can get, you have missed out. That is not the gospel message. God is not here as a means to your end. But that's how most people use God. That's how most people pray to God. That's the kind of expectation people have of God. It's so backwards. Turn to 2 Timothy 3:10. This is the Apostle Paul at the end of his life. He says, now you followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions and sufferings, such as happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. You want to be godly? What does it say there? You'll be persecuted. And Paul is just saying, you want to follow what I've been teaching? You saw what happened in my life? Verse 13, but evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. That doesn't sound very encouraging. You know, I think this is the one thing I really think about. Every year, as a Christian, has progressively become harder and harder because of the things that happen, because of the people that I've encountered. And I don't get it. And I'm not saying this because I'm perfect or anything. I am a sinner by far. I know. But I don't understand how some people could pretend to be your friend and then just go out of their way to try to make your life as miserable as possible and to slander you and to misrepresent you. And they were the people that you served alongside together with. It's very hard. I still struggle with it. And I think sometimes God, it would make sense if you could just sort of relieve us of some of these kind of people. Like, God, can you just take them away? I mean, they're not doing you any good either, right? They don't care about your kingdom. They only care about themselves. And all they do is make other people's lives miserable. God, can you just get rid of those people? And God says, no. In fact, evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse. Great. I mean, you would think Paul would say at the end of his ministry, let me give you some words of encouragement, guys. I mean, Timothy, I know you're already timid. You know, I know you kind of struggle. Let me encourage you. It's going to get worse. People are going to get worse. And you know what? You know all the stuff that I went through? That's the kind of stuff you have to look forward to. Get persecuted. People insult you. Say terrible things about you. But verse 14. You, however, continue in the things you have learned to become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. You know what Paul reminds Timothy here? He says, remember the truth. Remember the sacred writings. Because the truth there and the wisdom that is found there is what led you to salvation through faith in Christ. You know what your hope is? Your hope is in Christ. That's why we place our faith in Christ, our trust in Christ. He is the one that we look to. We don't look to just a certain kind of life that's supposedly promised to us, as some people would say. Is that really what we live for? That God would give us a nice life here? I mean, is that the most important thing we live for? You have to answer that question. What are you living for? I mean, why do we even need salvation then? Is salvation really about dealing with the fact that we are sinners condemned to eternity of hell and condemnation, but all we're asking God for is a nice job and a nice house and a nice life? I mean, is that what we're living for? It seems like we missed the point then. Why did Jesus have to come to die if all we needed was a nice job? He didn't have to die for that. He died because we were sinners. We live in a world filled with sin. We live in a world that hates God, hates his righteousness, wants nothing to do with it. And apart from the grace and mercy that God gives through Jesus Christ, there's no good news. I mean, we're not such unique people after all. There have been many who have gone before us, who have tried to walk the path of pursuing a prosperous life. Many. Some people even immigrate from another country to pursue that life here. There are multitudes of people who walk that very, very broad path. You know what? For all that we've seen happen, there doesn't seem to be a lot of good news involved. People are not fulfilled with all that. But in Christ, we have a superior good news. It is the gospel. Why? Because Jesus died for us. He has saved us from eternal condemnation. You know, if that doesn't mean anything to you, then it's not worth following Jesus. And what you're saying is, I don't take sin that seriously. You know what? If you die today and don't know Christ, you will go to hell and face judgment. Not because God's a mean God. It's because that's called justice. You pay the penalty for your sins. I think most of us don't get that. We don't understand how serious that is. Unless maybe you've gone to the courts and seen someone receive a sentence, a lifetime sentence. I've been a part of that. I saw someone I knew receive 2 life sentences for serial rape. It was shocking that someone I knew and talked with could do such things. And I can't imagine what it would be like to hear that kind of sentence. But to know that in Christ we have forgiveness, and that sentence was paid for, and we have received eternal forgiveness of sins, we are granted eternal life, we are united in Christ into a relationship that never will be taken from us. You can't put a price on that. Not only that, we are united to fellow sinners who are saved by that same grace and mercy. You know, that's why the amazing thing is we can come to a church like this, we can come to see people and, you know what, be a part of their lives because, not because of anything that we find in common with each other, it's because our commonality is found in Christ. And he is the one that actually can unite people who were formerly enemies. So what's all this nonsense about? I just don't get along with people like this personality. Or you know what, I just don't like these certain kind of types of folks. You have Christ who unites you, who breaks down the biggest dividing walls. But you see, I think the reason why people don't value that is because they don't value Christ. So you'd rather have all the prejudice. You'd rather have all the walls. You'd rather have all the hatred and the enmity and the divisions. Because it's not worth it to follow Christ. So is it? Jesus says, trust me. Trust me because you know what? I've proven my love for you. And that love I have shown to you is something that will never be taken away. Romans 8:35. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So the question is, do you believe that? You know what? The 11 disciples, apart from Judas Iscariot, we don't know a whole lot about many of them. Some we know what happened to them. We know they died a martyr's death. They died faithful. And as they were dying, some of them were more concerned that they would not die even in the same manner that Jesus died, because they said that they were unworthy. That was Peter saying he was not worthy to be crucified in the same manner, so that's why he requested to be crucified upside down. Who does that? I mean, I would think, okay, I'm dying a martyr's death. That's pretty good. I mean, crucifixion's pretty bad. Why make it worse? That's how much he loved Christ. That's how much he valued Christ. You know, it says that Thomas died a martyr's death in India, that he was speared through the side. And one commentator said, how interesting that he would be speared through the side. What would drive these guys to die that kind of a death? It's because they knew this: nothing is going to separate us from the love of Christ. Nothing. I don't think it's because they invited death. I don't know anyone who wants to just go and die. But when it came time for it, Jesus provided the assurance, the security, the love, the strength, and the grace to face even death. So that's why Paul says here, I am convinced that neither death nor life nor any other created thing will separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Takeaway point for today: to follow Christ is to walk the hard road that promises hardship, trials, and persecution, but also the promise by Christ that we will never be alone. I ask you to bow your heads as we prepare for communion. I know I wasn't sure if I'd get through the whole passage, and I did, sort of. But I want you to take this as we get prepared for communion. Are you secure in the love of Christ? Are you really secure in the love of Christ? When Jesus said that he was going to lay his life down, are you secure in that? Because of what Jesus did on the cross, we have the ultimate security. It's because of what he did. That's what enables us to face any hardship, any trial, any difficulty. Our future is secure. You know, sometimes that seems small consolation because the present seems so difficult. And I admit, there are times when I'm pretty down about it too. This is why you trust Jesus. It's not a blind trust either. It's a trust secured in the cross. Jesus didn't just give empty words. His life and his death and his resurrection secure that promise. Do you know that Jesus, and do you love him more than anything? Maybe for some of you here this morning, you don't know Christ. Maybe you've gone to church for a long time. Maybe you've heard things about Jesus, but you do not know or love Jesus. Right now, I hope and pray that God would open your eyes to see what it is that Christ died for sinners. And we're all sinners. We didn't deserve it. And he offers you complete eternal forgiveness. He is the one who completely redeems and rescues. And he is the one who secures your eternity. And that is something that never can be taken away from you. But you have to trust him. You have to trust him. There's nothing you can do on your own to earn this, to merit it, to deserve it. But you can trust him. And Jesus says, you can trust me because I died for you. If you're a Christian here this morning, maybe you find it hard to follow Jesus. Maybe the things of the world seem so distracting to you, so appealing to you. Again, ask yourself, do you love Jesus with all your heart? It's not saying you can't go to school or get a good job or have a nice house. That's not the issue. But do you love Jesus more than any of those?